Well, good morning, church. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Lord, God, we come before you. You are the God that is full of majesty and grace and mercy. Lord, you are our creator, our redeemer. Lord, I pray that your people this morning would not hear from me, but hear from your Holy Spirit, God. Please, Lord, through your word, I pray that we as your people would continue our worship this morning by now turning to your word. I pray that your word would lead us to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to ask those who are able to remain standing, if you would, and turn with me now to God's word. We will be looking at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Easy to find. First book of your Bible, turn three pages in and you're there. Genesis chapter 3. And as you flip there, just two brief things. As Tyler mentioned, if you are interested in the church replant that we are doing, we will be having a vision meeting here at Doxa Church tomorrow evening at 6:30. So if you're interested, please come tomorrow evening to learn more about the vision, the mission statement, the purpose statement, and the pillars and things along those lines. And just a second thing really quickly. You know, I've known Scott and Tyler for about a year and a half now, maybe 2 years. And these men have already been a huge blessing, not just to me and my ministry, but to me personally. And I say that not just to honor them, but to also tell everyone here, if you are a member here at Doxa Church, you have godly men overseeing your souls. Amen? Well, turn with me. Yes. Let's look now to God's word. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Church, what you are about to hear are not the words of mere men. This is the word of the living and the true God. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would open up your hearts to receive it as such. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Thus far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. You know, I am like so many of you in this sanctuary this morning, like so many of the writers and the commentators who have discussed this passage, written about this passage. So many discussions have been had, so many words written. And what we naturally do with this text is we ask what I call all the rabbit trail questions, right? Like questions like, where'd the serpent come from? Things were perfect. If you know scripture, Genesis 1 to 2, things are perfect. Things are good. Things are very good. Where'd the serpent come from? Right? Things like, why did God put the tree there in the first place? Right? How could Adam and Eve have fallen if they were perfect? Right? These are the questions that naturally come up in us as we come to this text. And what I started to notice in myself and in those discussions about this chapter is how infrequently we ask ourselves, what is the fundamental lesson here? Right? We start to lose the forest through the trees. We start to go off into the little rabbit trail questions without coming to, what is the fundamental lesson here? What is the essence of the first sin? What are they being tempted with here? And this is an important question to ask, church, because my brokenness and your brokenness stem from right here. The brokenness of the whole world stems from what we just read. The events that we just read. Our condemnation begins here, right? I know all of us have sinned in our lives, and we tend to think that when I sinned, the first time I sinned in my life, that's when I was condemned. Paul is clear in Romans chapter 5, verses 12, verses 18 and 19, that when Adam and Eve fell in this scene, in this historical event, you and I fell with them. Because they, as our human representatives, when they fell, we fell. And not only that, not just our condemnation begins here, death begins here. Oh, how many funerals have all of us been to? How many hospital beds have you sat next to? And in those moments, our people's atheism goes away. Because atheism consistently has to tell you that death is just a part of life. It was meant to always be here. It's normal. But Scripture says death is a sign that something is broken. And we all know that intuitively when you're sitting at those hospital beds and when you're at those funerals. That death is a sign that something is broken, and death begins right here. Because when they sin, and if you read the rest of the chapter, at this moment, they're cut off from the tree of life. You and I are as well. And this gets at the heart of the doctrine of what we call original sin. Original sin doesn't just refer to the first sin. It refers to the effects of the first sin. That because of what happens here, we all inherit a sin nature. Psalm 51 says that we were all born into sin. Ephesians 2:3 says that you and I are children of wrath by nature. That we sin because we are sinners. That yes, we remain image bearers, but this image now is distorted. That we don't love God as we should anymore. Not only do we not love God as we should, we don't love each other as we should. Because we all know that God exists, Romans 1 says, because you're an image bearer of the living God and you live in God's world, every single person in this room knows God exists. No matter where you've come from, no matter if you walked in those doors and you considered yourself an unbeliever, you know God exists. But you suppress that truth. And because we suppress the truth of the God that we need, we now seek something to fill that void and nothing else can. And when you have a community, a world of people seeking after something other than God, as they should, not loving God as they should, not loving others as they should. When you have a world of people seeking a life that will build themselves up at the expense of others, what you get is what has occurred and is now written in our history books. You get human history. All of human history stems from right here. All of the violence, all of the murder, the war, the betrayal, the abuse, the divorce, we could go on and on and on. All of it stems from right here. And so you see, this event can be compared to a nuclear bomb having gone off. You know, when a nuke was dropped, when it was dropped, it causes destruction from the center point out into not just space, but time. Because the people, when the bomb was dropped, you'd have radiation effects. People would die years later from cancer, right? You have all this destruction that goes throughout time and space. And yet the destruction that comes from the nuclear bomb pales in comparison to Genesis 3 and the destruction that's caused. And do you see, church, this is why my goal this morning is for us not to get lost in the weeds of the rabbit trails. My goal this morning is to come in and look at the fundamental lesson of this historical event and what occurred. And my main point this morning and the main point of the text is this, that our rejection of God's word results in our shame and separation from God himself. Let me say that again. Our rejection of God's word results in our shame and separation from God himself. And I want to develop this main point by dividing up our text into three parts: the temptation, the sin, and the result. The temptation is found in verses 1 to 5. Let me read to you again verses 1 to 3. Now it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say,'" stop. "Did God actually say?" Now we have to first ask ourselves, who is the serpent? Right, this is important to address and to establish, right? And when I ask who is the serpent, all of us who are, maybe we've grown up Christian our whole lives, we grew up going to church, we naturally go, "That's Satan," right? We naturally say it, that serpent is Satan. Now, you would be correct, but what I want to point out to you is that nowhere in Genesis 3 does it say it's Satan. Nowhere. Not one verse. So how do we know? How do we know that this is Satan? Well, first of all, we know that this isn't just an ordinary snake because it's talking, right? I don't know if anybody in here has seen a snake that talks. If you have, you need to record it, put it on YouTube. You would get so many views, right? We've never seen a serpent that talks. This serpent is talking. There's something else going on here. But also, we as Christians have the benefit of fuller revelation. In Revelation chapter 12 and 20, it calls Satan, the devil, that ancient serpent. And so we know, and that's a reference to Genesis 3, that this serpent is Satan. And it says that this serpent was more crafty. That's such an important word. You know, that word can mean something like subtle, shrewd, cunning, clever. You know, it actually can mean wise. That Satan was more wise than any other beast of the field. Now, of course, it's not a godly, true wisdom, but it's a wicked wisdom. It's a wisdom that's aimed at murder and deception. It's a wisdom that's aimed at taking the lives of human beings and deceiving them. Satan is good at both. He's so clever. He knows how to get us off the truth, and he knows how to get our souls and our lives off track. This is why Jesus in John 8:44 says, "He," Satan, "was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And when he lies, it's because he is by nature a liar. Lies and murder come naturally from him. And it's so amazing how this description of his character comes out and is on full display right away in Genesis 3. Because he comes to her and says, "Did God actually say?" Do you catch it? You catch that the first recorded words of Satan are a questioning of the word of God. The first recorded words of the enemy are a questioning of God's word. Did God actually say, Eve? And he continues, he says, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Here we see the crafty liar that Satan is. Because, you know, and this might sound weird, don't judge me for what I'm about to say, but, you know, the best liars are not those who lie outright, but those who twist the truth. Because liars know that if they were to lie outright, say a lie that's just so outrageous, we would know they're lying. It's so clear to me that you're lying. But see, what the best liars do is they take the truth and they just move it a little bit. They distort it a little bit to throw you off course. And this is what Satan is doing. Compare what he says to what God actually said. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. This is what God actually said. And it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Do you see the difference? God said, you can surely eat of every tree you want except one. And Satan comes and said, "Did God actually say that you can't eat from any tree?" Do you see the difference? Do you see how Satan leaves out the positive statement that they can eat from all the other trees and then inserts the word "any"? You see the craftiness? Do you see the cleverness, right? And Eve displays that she knows God's word, that she knows what God said. Look at verses 2 and 3. "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She knows what God said. Yeah, you know, I know a lot of commentators go into, well, she kind of adds, "you shall not touch it." God didn't really say that. But in essence, she knows what God said. She knows God's word. And it's interesting, let me also mention, when it says not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how many of us in here have named trees? Probably none of us, right? None of us in the trees in our backyard and front yard, we put a name on them, right? Let alone the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is going on there? Well, let me put it this way. To eat from this tree is to decide to define good and evil yourself. It's to define good and evil on your own terms. It's to, and remember this because it's so important as we go through this text, to eat from this tree is to decide that you are going to be the ultimate authority rather than God. And this is what Satan is coming to Eve and questioning God's word, because that's the question. Why does Satan do this? Why does Satan immediately question the word of God to her? And to Adam, by the way. Adam's there too. Why does he do this? Well, because to question God's word is to attack two things. First, it's to attack the goodness of God. Because, church, since God is by nature good, then his word is by definition good. Because his word comes from his good nature. So when you question God's word, you are questioning the goodness of God himself. And this becomes apparent in Satan's follow-up in verses 4 and 5. It says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" He wants Eve to think, first of all, Eve, God is lying to you. God is lying to you. You won't die. And we have to catch this, right? This is, again, part of Satan's twisting of the truth. Because when they take of the tree, do they die instantly? They don't. But they do die spiritually at that very moment. And they will die eventually. Matter of fact, the fact that they don't die instantly is evidence of God's grace already at work. From Genesis 3, God's mercy already at work. He wants Eve to think God is holding you back from something, Eve. Your eyes are going to be opened if you take from that tree. God's word is trying to hold you back from something good. He wants Eve to think you can be autonomous. And that word means self-law. It means he's coming to Eve and saying, you can be a law unto yourself. That you don't need God's law word. You can be a law unto yourself. You can be the ultimate authority. Because, church, to question the goodness of God's word, if the goodness of God's word is in question, then the goodness of God himself is in question. And when you don't think God is good, then we reject God, don't we? That's what Satan is doing. Satan is coming to Eve saying, reject him because you don't need him, Eve. You can be your ultimate authority. And that's the second thing that Satan is attacking here. He's attacking the goodness of God by questioning God's word, but by questioning God's word, he's attacking the authority of God. Because, church, God is the creator. He created everything. He is the ultimate authority over everything. There's not one atom, not one molecule in this entire universe that God is not king of. God is the one who is sustaining Eve's breath as Eve is talking to the serpent. God is the ultimate authority. And since God is the ultimate authority, what he says goes. His word bears his authority. There is no separation between God and his word. Think about this. I know we in our land, we live in a constitutional republic, but think about this for a moment. Imagine we lived in a monarchy and we had an earthly king. We had a human king, right? And you and I were talking and I looked at you and said, look, I acknowledge the authority of the king. The king is king. I acknowledge him. I acknowledge his authority. But then imagine this king issues a decree, a written decree. In our day, he probably tweets it, puts it on Facebook. I don't know, right? But there's a written decree that he's commanding us to do something. And then imagine we talk again and I say, well, I'm not doing that though. Now, when I say that, I just contradicted our first conversation, didn't I? Because I first told you I acknowledge the authority of the king, but then when the king tells us to do something, I don't do it. So that means I do not acknowledge the king. Church, it's the same with God. That you cannot say in one breath, I acknowledge the authority of God, but then don't do what God's word says to do. You see, therefore, to challenge God's word is to challenge God's authority. And so this is the temptation. Let's see the sin in verse 6. The sin in verse 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, let's just first note something. How should have Eve responded to this? How should, when Satan comes to her with this, how should have Eve responded to this? Well, she simply should have rejected Satan and his word on the authority of God and his word. In other words, church, she should have did exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. In Matthew chapter 4, when the serpent, when that great adversary, the devil, comes to Jesus after he's been fasting for 40 days, and the serpent, what does he do? He comes to Jesus and essentially says, did God actually say you should fast for 40 days? If you really are God, turn these stones into bread and eat. And what does Jesus do? In his perfection, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He quotes the word of God back to Satan every single temptation. That's what Eve should have done. That's what she should have did. She should have recognized who God is, that he's the perfect God whose word bears his ultimate authority over everything. But instead, what does she do? It says in verse 6 that, so when the woman saw. Now I know we tend to think that the fall began when she took of the fruit and ate. And I would argue that when you read in verse 6, so when the woman saw, the fall already happened. Because what Eve is doing now is she's beginning to interpret the tree in a way that's contrary to God's word. She's looking at the tree in a way that God didn't want her to look at it. The fact that she's even entertaining another ultimate authority and word is a rejection of God and his word itself. And the moment that she does this, do you see that now her interpretation of the tree is distorted? Her worldview is in error? The moment you reject God's word, the way you look at all of life is in error. Because you're supposed to start with God. Start with God and what he has spoken, do you see? In the same church, this is what's happening in this text is true for all of us. Do you see that we repeat this sin over and over and over again every day? Every day that we go against God's word, because church, this right here is God's word. This is what God has spoken. Do you see? And in God's word, it speaks about who God is, who we are, the lives we should live, how to love, how to handle money, how to love our spouses, how to love our kids. It speaks to so many different areas, and it also speaks to the fact that you and I are sinners, that we have rejected God in his word. And his word also declares that there is a coming day of judgment where not every single one of your actions will be judged. But Jesus says think about this, every careless word you've spoken will be judged. All of it. And what does Satan, that ancient serpent, do to us? He does the same things he did to them. Satan will come to us and say, did God actually say that he alone is God? Did God actually say that you can't go off into Hinduism or Buddhism or all the other religions which don't start with God's word and proclaim that Jesus Christ is God? Did God actually say that? Did God actually say that he created all things and that you aren't a random product of evolution? Did God actually say that you should live for himself and not for yourself? That you shouldn't put money first? That you shouldn't steal? That you shouldn't murder? That you shouldn't hate? That you should wait till marriage to have sex? That you shouldn't cheat on your wife or your husband? Did God actually say that you should be mindful of what you watch and what you listen to? Did God actually say that you should be mindful of your relationship to alcohol? Right? We could go on and on and on, couldn't we? This is what Satan does. Satan comes to us again and says, did God actually say that marriage is defined as being between one man and one woman? Did God actually say that life begins at conception? Did God actually say that you're a sinner? You're not a sinner. You got everything under control. You're pretty good. You're handling things pretty well, Satan will say. Did God actually say that there's a coming day of judgment? And speaking of rabbit trails that I can't go down, you know, I think our culture is the result of a culture that has rejected the truth that there's a coming day of judgment. Because, church, if history is just going to continue on and on and on and on, or just go off into nothingness, then why can't you live how you want? But if there's a day that you're going to be brought before the throne of God, then it does matter. And there's weighty significance to our lives. And see, church, when we begin to fall for the word of Satan and actually take it on ourselves, right? Because I don't want to give the impression that it's all Satan. It's us too. Because now in our own hearts, we say, did God actually say? And we go through all those things, don't we? And where does this lead to? Where does this sin lead us? It leads to the same things it led to and resulted in Adam and Eve. It leads to nothing but our shame and separation from God. I mean, let's turn to the last part in verses 7 and 8. Look what it resulted in. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You know, verse 7, when it says that they're naked and they know it, and so they try to cover themselves up, that's trying to get at the fact that now they feel shame. Because if you notice at the end of chapter 2, before the fall, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But now they are. Because shame is the natural result of rejection of God's word and of God himself. And not only shame, church, we see that now they're separated from God. They went from peacefully walking with God in the garden to now when God comes to them, because he knows, Adam and Eve know that God is coming to them as sinners now, they hide and they're separated. And the relationship with God is now broken. In church, you know, these two verses here are for me one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. And here's what I mean. You know, before I decided to get into ministry, I was pursuing a career in counseling. Got my master's degree in counseling. I was pursuing becoming a marriage and family therapist. And I didn't go and get my license, but I did see some clients as part of, you know, getting the degree. And, you know, I met with, for 2 years, so many individuals, so many married couples, And as you talk with clients, as you talk with people, and they're sharing the most intimate part of their lives, and there can be so many differences between what they're going through. Maybe they just lost a job. Maybe they just lost someone in their lives. Maybe they have to come in and process the abuse they experienced as a kid. Whatever it was, what I noticed is that as I met with all these people, there was one common factor, and that's shame. Shame kept coming up again and again. And it came in the result of people thinking they're not good enough, that they're worthless, right? Where does that come from? Because you see, in the counseling field, unfortunately, there's a movement to try to say you shouldn't be ashamed at all. The problem with that is, again, God's word. God's word is clear that there are some things that we should be ashamed of. But you know, the answer isn't also to just be drowning in shame. That's not what God's word has for you also either. So what's the answer here? What is our shame rooted in? It's rooted in the fact that we have been separated from God by our sin. And we all know it. Because God's word is clear that you have God's law written on your heart, that you know God exists. And so deep down, you know you're not living up. And the same is true for me. And that's where shame creeps in. And so, church, what is the answer? Is there an answer to all of this? Is there a hope to all of this? And church, praise the living and the true God, that the hope that we have is God's word. And more specifically, church, it's that God's word is meant to lead us to the glorious and the magnificent gospel within it. And to be even more specific, it is he whom the written word through the power of the Holy Spirit guides the sinful heart to, who is the word of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the word of God says that God took on flesh, lived the life that you and I cannot live, lived perfectly, submitted himself perfectly to the word of the Father. And despite living perfectly, despite being the only one who was completely innocent, despite being the one who deserved everlasting life, he, in his own free will, decided to go to the cross and give himself up for his people, to take their sins upon himself. But the glorious news doesn't end there, does it? It says that on the third day, he rose again from the grave, that he defeated death, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where now he, Jesus Christ, sits as ultimate authority over all things. And the gospel, the call of the gospel, is that if anyone in earshot of my voice right now would hear the gospel, repent, turn from your sin, place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved by grace alone, not by anything that you can do. You cannot earn it. As soon as you embrace Christ in faith, you are united to him, you are adopted into God's family, and all of your sin, all of your shame, is taken by Jesus on the cross. You see, that's what Jesus is doing. That's what Jesus did, is he fulfilled God's word. He fulfilled all of the promises in God's word that said what he would do. Beginning where? Where do all the promises of the Messiah, where do they go back to? They go back to this very chapter, Genesis chapter 3. When God is issuing the curse on Satan, what does he tell Satan in verse 15? He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That one day there is going to come a seed from Eve who will defeat that ancient serpent. And in the same moment, in the same event, he will defeat the serpent and he himself also will be bruised. That is fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross, he suffers. He is bruised on the cross. But in that same moment, as God's word says in Colossians chapter 2, Satan lost on Good Friday. He's lost. All of it has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And also the promise in verse 21 of Genesis. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. You see, in the response to their shame, because what Adam and Eve tried to do is cover up their own shame. They tried to atone for their own shame. But just like for us, it's inadequate, isn't it? We can't do it. It takes God to cover us. Well, in the same way, God promises you that if you come to Christ, not only is all your sin placed on the cross, but you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is the beauty of the gospel. The good news is that while great is the destruction caused from the one decision of Genesis 3, the grace and life offered to you in Christ, the grace and life that was accomplished on the one moment on the cross, is greater still. And so, church, as I conclude this morning, and I'll invite the worship team to come up, I want to speak to two groups in here this morning. One group, I want to speak to the unbelievers in here. I know in a group this size, in a church this size, there are some who maybe came in here, maybe you were invited this morning. You're checking church out. You're checking, what is the gospel about? What is the word of God about? Or maybe even if you've been a member here, but deep down you know you've never truly come to saving faith in Christ, that you've been faking it, that you've been putting on a mask. As you hear the glory of the gospel, know that Satan will come and try and rob you with the same temptation. Satan will come to you and say, did God actually say that you can be forgiven? That you can have peace with God in Christ? That message is too good, Satan will say, for someone too bad. Because maybe deep down you think you're the foremost sinner, that you have a life filled with sin. And to that temptation, respond with the goodness of God's word. Because God's word says, first of all, that you're in good company. Because in 1 Timothy, Paul himself called himself the foremost sinner. But that God's grace saved him. His mercy was good enough for him. Paul says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Because Paul knows what he wrote in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see? Romans 8 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 says that if you come to faith in Christ, you have peace with God. But Satan also will come to you and say, did God actually say that you can be adopted into his family? That's what Satan will do, won't he? He'll come to you and say, but you don't belong here. You don't belong in church. You don't belong amongst God's family. And to that temptation, church, respond with the word of God that says in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Or Ephesians chapter 2 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of the living God. And so if you're an unbeliever, respond with the word of God this morning. But for the believers, please do not mistake, Satan will come to you as well. He'll come to you and say, did God actually say his grace was more than enough for you? Because for those of us who have walked with Christ, we know that when you come to Christ, you also get a deeper recognition of how sinful you are. And you start to think, maybe his grace isn't big enough for me. Maybe I've sinned one too many times. Maybe his mercy isn't grand enough for me. And to that, also respond with the word of God. When God spoke to Paul and said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace washes you over. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, Satan will say, did God actually say that you can have life eternal? That death has been defeated for you? And to that last temptation, church, say, be gone, Satan. For God has said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord, God, we come to you. We thank you for who you are, Lord. And not one of us as your people are here amongst each other by our own works, by how good we are. We are here purely because of your grace, because of your mercy. Lord, I pray that you would comfort the hearts of your people, give them your peace. And Lord, I want to pray for anyone in here who has not been walking with you, but who has come in this morning and has heard the gospel. I pray that your spirit would come to them and overwhelm them by your love, that they would know that your love is grand enough to conquer their sin. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.